So, has anybody ever heard a verse in the New Testament that says, "Love your neighbor as yourself"? Someone remind Rochelle about that one. How about, "Be holy, for I am holy"? Both those verses come out of the book of Leviticus, which is one of the least read books by New Testament Christians. It also happens to be one of the first read books of the Jews back in the day. And we're going to do a survey of just some of the highlights. There is a far better sermon on it than you're going to hear today. This one right here, it's called Holy Sacrifices and Sanctification. I have listened to less than a handful of my sermons in the past 30 years, so 1,000 or whatever. And some of those, like two, have been the past year. So it's like I'm still haven't got the five yet. But I listened to this one because a member of the body had reminded me that I had some surveys on here, and I wanted to see what I said. And I think I like this sermon. Its content is phenomenal. Its delivery, obviously, is wonderful. The interaction with the body is great. It's worth multiple listens because it's got just not only the book but the applications. It's kind of the kind of sermon that I would basically say this is what a the kind of teaching that should go on in a body. And the reason that often doesn't happen like that is because it takes a certain maturity of the body to actually appreciate the kind of teaching in it. And as I'm listening to the questions and answers, it was a bittersweet experience. The sweet part was people were tracking, they were asking the right questions. The bitter part is all those folks, with one or maybe two exceptions, are no longer walking with God. They've been exposed to truth, they knew it, they were applying it, and then something happened, and that's no longer the case. So we know truth, we learn it, we apply it, we teach it to others, and it's something that you really need to keep doing, otherwise you reach a point where you might wander away from it. Well, the book of Leviticus teaches you not just how to live in fellowship with God, but also with other believers. It's normally when I go through this, I kind of look at the sacrifices, and there's actually another sermon I recommend on the Day of Atonement. It's listed later on the screen and in your notes. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on the sacrifices, but it teaches you how to live in fellowship with God and each other in community. And the principles of this book are the foundation of a just society. And most people, when they come and look at this book, think, oh, well, that's just Old Testament times, or oh, that's just for living in a democracy, I mean, a theocracy. And as I was listening to it and studying it, I realized these principles really establish a good civilization. When I first did this, I didn't have the background in Western civ that I do now, and I realized, yeah, this is really foundational. This book has more of God speaking than any other book in the Bible. Most of it's dictated. There are only a few spots of narrative, and if you listen to my other sermon, I point out what those are. But this is direct dictation from God, and I want you to note it's given to a redeemed people. These are the people who came through Exodus, put their faith in the Lord, as we saw in the book of Exodus, were as much New Testament believers as you and I, according to 1 Corinthians 10. So God spent about a month giving this to Moses. I'm not sure if it was every day, they had a little session. But it showed them how to live so that they could have the relationship with God, not how to be redeemed. And if you might know that every time I, after I prepare a sermon, I look to see what other people have said to see if I'm missing or to see what I need to correct. And almost everyone is talking about how, oh, all this is done in Christ. They totally missed the point of the book. One book says, this is all about how to deal with sin. No. It's how to live so that Yahweh can be our God and we can be his people. And it gives us blessings and cursings. I'll end on a chapter of that, just like it does in Deuteronomy. Had they paid attention to it, there would be no book of Deuteronomy. So I want you to recognize that there is application here for us. I would almost call it a manual for Old Testament discipleship. And I'll challenge you, and you get some time this summer when nothing else is going on. Listen to the book thinking about how what is said in here applies to the process of making disciples. It's eye-opening. And there's multiple ways of going through books of the Bible, and when you go through it with a particular perspective, like when I first went through Mark, looking at what the disciples would get out of it, the book opened up for me. And looking at this one from a similar perspective, it's like there's all kinds of good stuff, which I'm not going to share with you today because I'm just going to pick some daily truth-based highlights to whet your appetite for going back into this book. Discipleship is summed up by love. The law is summed up by love, and that's you don't do your neighbor harm, and there's so much good stuff in here. And the other thing is you don't do yourself harm. And then a third thing is you don't do God harm. So there's some good things in here. And the reason you don't want to do the harm is because it is not good for you. So this is a cool little picture that I swiped from someone that you can find in Daily Truthbase. And I'm going to look at this stuff in the middle. This is a campsite right here in the center. You got an altar here, or you got basin, you got a tent, and you have a perimeter around a tent. This is called the holy place, and in here it's called the Holy of Holies, and we're going to look at what's hiding inside there. And this atomic bomb cloud over here is the glory of God, which covered them and kind of gave them shade by day. You didn't need sunscreen because you had God over you. And here's a little, you can actually dig, blow this up and find out that I have a blow up of this one down below. We'll take a little Ark of the Covenant down below. We will not look at how the priest dressed, the difference between priest and high priest, but this is a really good graphic for a number of reasons because it shows where everybody camped around it. Aaron, Judah, so they're at the entrance. So it's how people enter through the priesthood, through the tribe of Judah from the east, which is where the sun comes in. Like you'd spend weeks on the topology, and most people do, but they kind of miss the point of the book. And then down here, it's kind of cool. It shows the marching orders. When you marched, this is where the order of people, Judah goes first. And I guess Naphtali was like, I was doing something bad, bring up the rear. But everyone was around it. And then the thing that really stands out for this is this meeting with God is supposed to be the center of a community of believers. Right in the center, you can't miss it. And everything else is arranged around it. We no longer have a theocentric world, but as communities of faith, we should have a theocentric body of believers where our fellowship with God, which comes first, that's this little guy up here, is then the basis of fellowship with each other in community. Okay, so the book is about how to have fellowship with God and each other. Don't get turned off by the sacrifice part. Learn about what that's supposed to symbolize for us today. So a verse that I'm real fond of, 1 Peter chapter 1. There's like, this is a great, 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 great chapter. Great, great, great. Yeah, I really like it. As obedient children, don't conform yourselves to your former lust or desires, which you had when you were ignorant, stupid, and unaware of what was going on. Most people still live like that. Redeemed people live like idiots. It's the nicest word I can think of. They don't understand that the whole reason they needed redemption is because they were living in, according to their desires. Now they need to live for God's desires. And then you got this little thing here. As, let's just get the as, he who called you is holy. So we need to understand how God is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, which doesn't leave room for a whole lot of, me time. And then it harkens back to our passage, be holy, for I am holy. So we need to develop a holiness that is reflective of God's holiness. We need to develop a completeness or perfection that is reflective of God's perfection. As God said to Abraham, be walk before me and be holy or blameless or perfect. Jesus repeated that in the Sermon on the Mount. So the two of the sermons that I think are going to give you a better overview of the book is Holy Sacrifices and Sanctification. I think that's the right one. There are three in there. It's the one that has audio. And then this one, Day of Atonement, Blessings, Cursings, that has an audio and a video. So here's our little Holy of Holy Places, entrance, altar. This is in the holy place, place to wash up. They have those cool little hand dryers. You put your hands like that, and then it's just like awesome. It was way before its time. Then you went before the veil, and you had a lampstand, you had a table of showbread, and then an altar of incense. And then back here, the secret compartment, was the Ark of the Covenant. And it's amazing how Noah's Ark could fit in that little spot. It's just like some time dimension thing, like Doctor Who. But it was Ark as a box. And we'll take a look at a picture of that. And that's where the presence of God actually hung out. And only once a year could one guy go in there, high priest on the Day of Atonement. And if you look at the sermon up here on the Day of Atonement, you'll find out more about that because I'm going to skip through it pretty fast. So we're not here until after lunch. You can find this on Daily Truth Base. The book is chiastically arranged. So what that means is A goes to A, B goes to B, C goes to C, and the middle is the most important part. And then we have our chapter at the end on consequences of obedience and disobedience. This middle chapter is also chiastically arranged, and in the very center of it is the going into the sprinkle of blood on the mercy seat. The Pentateuch, according to scholars who think about these things, is also chiastically arranged. Guess what book is in the middle? Five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Leviticus. So the center of the center of the chapter of the center book is when the priest goes in and covering is made for our sin. Right? So that's a big deal. God has to provide that. Jesus provided that according to the book of Hebrews and most of the New Testament for us, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins, and you just read the Hebrews commentary on it and you got that. But the rest of the book, I want you to notice, is written for laws of priest corresponding to laws for priest. And more important than that is the laws of purity and the laws of holiness. And of course, you have the outside one, but it gets, as you go in, it gets more significant until you get to the Day of Atonement. That means these two chapters right here are pretty important. And then there's a coda at the end about what happens if you disobey or obey. Blessings and cursings. So you want to get the blessings, not the cursings. Here's the two angels in heaven. They're singing Holy, Holy, Holy. Who knew? That's what they sing. want to join our heavenly choir? Sure. All you have to do is know how to say Holy, Holy, Holy. They might say some other things like dooby dooby doo dooah. But the center of this is where the presence of God dwelt. In the box was the book. You also had the pot of manna, which was preserved better than a McDonald's hamburger. It lasted there for like forever. And you have Aaron's rod. I don't know what else. Oh, and whenever you wrote a book, you threw it in there. So if you had a good publishing agent, they'd get your book in there. So, Moses said, now I do this, I'll put him in the box. And then, Joshua writes a book, and his agent gets it in the box. And, the prophets write the book, goes in the box. So that's kind of where they kept the repository of writings. And God, people have done all kinds of cool things on this. This one, I don't know if it came from Raiders of the Lost Ark, but the key thing was is this little section right up here. It was called the mercy seat, and that's because God sat up here and he looked into the box and he saw the law that he gave. And the law said, you disobey me, you die. Okay, that hasn't changed from the garden. Like, remember I said you take everything back to the garden and see what's there? This theme you see number of times in Exodus, and you see, I want to go back one of these days and count up the number of times God says you'll be cut off, you'll die if you disobey. So the Lord sits here, he looks down and says, they are worthy of death. Off with their heads. He doesn't really say that, but you know, he says that you'll die. And then he sees the blood that has been sprinkled over here, and he says, got it covered. Because the word for atonement is covering. When Noah took pitch and put it over the outside of the ark, he covered it so the thing could be saved. You know, you build this nice ark, put it in a flood, and then the water leaks in, you drown and die. So it was this covering that kind of kept the thing afloat. And our sins are covered, and that's the word for atonement, means covering. So just look that up and you can find that out. So once a year they had to go in here to sprinkle blood, and this was the only sacrifice that took away intentional sins. You know it was wrong, but you didn't care. And every time I've taught on this, people always ask when I go through their sacrifices. All the other sacrifices are for unintentional sins. And people say, what about the intentional ones? And you'll hear me always say, if you're going to sin intentionally, do it the week before the Day of Atonement. So, you know, you only are out of fellowship for a week. But otherwise, you're unclean and you don't have fellowship. So you sinned after the Day of Atonement? Man, that was, you know, you weren't allowed in for a year. It's like really bad. Actually, all sin is bad. So the idea is that this is the only thing that really dealt with the unintentional, the intentional sins. And you could even argue that they weren't totally dealt with because it was the scapegoat that got them. So maybe when I get to chapter 16, I'll deal with that. Okay. This principle is one that hopefully you grasp. A relationship with God must be on His terms. Okay? You cannot worship God any way you want. You cannot do what you think He would like. You must give Him what He wants. And it's basically death to self. Death is the way to life. Just like Jesus called the disciples to follow Him in Luke 9, deny yourself, take up your cross, instruments of death. And then follow him daily. If we, our culture doesn't do this, there's so much that I saw in our culture, it was like sickening. We, you know, as I said, an Englishman is someone who's made in the image of God, who's returned the favor, remade God in his image. What we have done is we have basically taken our thoughts about worship and then said, this is what God likes. And that's basically, whoops, pagan worship. Pagan worship, not good. So I think on Daily Truth Based on chapter 12, I excuse me, give you the difference between pagan worship and Yahweh worship. Pagan worship was sensual; it appealed to the senses. Sensual means it something you'd feel like doing. It was you'd basically take a bowl of fruit, flowers, go to the temple, nice incense, you know, nice music, good bass playing. And the central act of worship was sex with a temple prostitute. And that's because you wanted fertility from your for your crops and your herds, and you acted it out for the gods, because according to the establishment owners, that's what the gods wanted, and it also kept attendance up. So you can just see how people would basically fall into that and say, hey, you know, this is fun, this is good. Yahweh worship was you took your best animal, the animal that was perfect, the animal that was given the best price, the finest thing you had. And you had to drag it to the temple. You had to kill it. Now, I don't know about you, but the idea of like just, you know, slaughtering something is not high on my list of stuff I'd like to do. Especially as your thing's struggling and you're watching the blood spurt out, and then, you know, it's like then you had to cut it open, and the priest would help you arrange it on the altar and stuff like that. And then the whole thing gets burnt up to God. And you know, it's like burnt barbecue is not that appealing, but coupled with all the other stuff going on there, it was really a cognitive thing, not an emotional thing. You didn't do it to feel good. You did it because God said so. And that's the difference between Yahweh worship and pagan worship. And most people give God what they want instead of what he wants. They give God it when they want to, as opposed to when he wants it. And as you read through this book, it becomes, in Exodus 2, you see this, God is very particular. Why? Well, he's God, he can do that. But he wants us to be holy or distinct. Root word for holiness, as most of you know, is separate or distinct. Dirt is holy because that's where God appeared to Moses. You know, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground, said the same thing to Joshua. Cereal bowl is called holy because it was used for offering things to God. It was only used for that purpose. God wants us to be holy in our worship, in our communal interactions, and our personal lives. Okay, he wants holiness to extend to every part of our life because holiness extends to all parts of his life. If we try to worship God on our terms, God has a response to that. Death or cut off from the people, which ultimately resulted in death. And he's very explicit about this. You know, the number of times it shows up is astounding. You think, well, you know, he wants us to worship him, but he's really making it scary. He specified what kind of worship, the animal, the type, the condition, the attitude, the place, everything about it. And he said, you can neither eat the fat nor the blood. Now, I know a lot of us are on higher fat diets, and grass-fed beef fat is actually really good for you. So don't worry, Deuteronomy 32, fat is actually listed as a blessing. The prohibitions against fat in the book of Exodus are against the sacrificial animals being offered. You couldn't eat the fat that was over the kidneys or other spots because it was dedicated to God, but it was also a spot where a lot of the toxins and poisons accumulated, so it could have been a blessing kind of thing, particularly stuff that was over the kidneys. Although steak and kidney pie and blood sausage do taste good, but New Testament says all things are clean, but back then it wasn't just for health reasons, and my other sermon I deal with health applications. You basically had to do things his way, or it would not be accepted. Not only would it not be accepted, you would be judged. Sacrifice and faithful obedience brings blessings. And here's the thing that most people don't know about. Let me see if I can turn this down a little bit. There we go. these sacrifices. Remember, redeemed people, they're not about getting your original sin forgiven. And they were efficacious. That means they had effect. So when you become aware of an unintentional sin, bring your offering, and it has to be without blemish. Give it to the priest. He'll cut it up and offer it as specified. It will make atonement for you. Your sin will be covered. And you shall be forgiven. Right? Now, that's repeated with almost every one of these sacrifices. For people to say, you know, these were meaningless is ridiculous. God wanted to bring to our mind that even unintentional sin was unacceptable. And you had to deal with it with a life. And the nice thing was he provided the base animal sacrifice so we wouldn't have to go around killing ourselves, which he also says he doesn't like. So you, in killing this animal, you'd realize, I have to do this because I sinned. Sin is bad. Sin causes death. It would be a perpetual reminder. Every day they had to have sacrifices offered, and then individuals had to have sacrifices offered. And then it says they had this thing called the whole burnt offering. You know what a whole burnt offering is? The whole burnt offering. The whole thing goes up in smoke to God. Nobody got to eat it. Now, you think, okay, got to offer a whole burnt offering. There was basically all sin offerings were whole burnt offerings. And then you could offer one as a special act of dedication. But again, you couldn't just take the animal and throw it on the altar and say, yeah, okay, here, killed it. You had to actually wash the innards and the legs, which is a euphemism, in water. It had to be clean in order to be able to be acceptable and offered. So now everybody's going to go, you know, not everybody. On this talk about the fact that, oh, Christ is our sacrifice who was offered that. Yeah, but let's not forget that we are supposed to be living sacrifices. And in order for us to be accepted by God, we have to be clean. That's why Romans 12, which I end on this sermon on, talks about not being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why 1 Peter talks about don't follow the lust that you used to have in your ignorance. So Moses burnt the whole thing on the altar. I think that somewhere around there we're going to have fire coming from heaven. Here it is. Obedience reveals God in glory. So Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation. They came out, they blessed the people. The glory of the Lord appeared to the people. And they had a sacrifice all arranged. And then, whoa, fire comes from heaven before the Lord. So from the face of the Lord comes fire, consumes upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. And when all the people saw this, they said, whoa. That's like fire is coming from heaven, like when Elijah had happened, remember? So they're hearkening back to this kind of thing. God is showing that he accepts their offering. When they built the temple, the glory came down. When they are now, that was in Exodus 32, at the end of Exodus, last chapter, might not be 32, but whatever. Here, they're basically doing the sacrifices as God commanded, and then fire comes down. So this is one of the pieces of narrative. They shouted and they fell on their faces, which is worship. You know, the word for worship means to be lying in worship, flat on your face. The other piece that you need to see on this is disobedience reveals God in judgment. And I talked about this last week. Nadab and Abihu, the first and second born of Aaron, Moses' nephews, Aaron's pride and joy, who we saw in the book of Exodus, were actually taken up onto the mountain and they saw God. So these are the next in line of the priestly reign. And they, unfortunately, thought they knew better than Moses, who talked to God face to face. Oh, we're going to do this our way. They offered strange fire. Maybe they got those crystals that, you know, turn the fire different colors. No, it was basically unauthorized worship. And God didn't like it. Fire came from heaven and devoured them. Whoa, God, that's not very nice. I mean, you know, here these guys are making you an offering, and you know they're like super dudes, and you destroy them. You want to know what else that's not nice? He says to Aaron, "You're not allowed to be sad." What? You just killed my first 22 kids. It's like, I'm not going to be sad. It's like God demands a level of obedience that in our day and age, we are ignorant of. So we need to worship God as he intended. Now, people go overboard with their whole legalistic and ritual stuff, and this Old Testament sacrificial system has gone through Christ. But the nature of God and the nature of what God requires has not changed. And that's where, you know, I constantly part company with most of my colleagues who have acculturated the revelation of God to fit the culture so it's more acceptable in the culture's eyes. But God says, the whole idea behind holiness is you are different from the culture. Something I always suspected, which I confirmed when I did my courses on Western Civ and world cultures, is culture has arisen as a means of pacifying the evil spirits. You look at almost every culture. And what the culture requires, look at the culture of our country now, is adherence to things that are totally anti-God. And the church has acculturated itself to make itself pleasing in the culture's sight instead of in God's sight. And that is unholiness, and it sets itself up for God's judgment, which is why I don't have a whole lot of hope for the U.S. and Britain and any of the other countries that used to be phenomenal Christian cultures. They weren't perfect. Sure, there were greedy people all over the place, but the majority of the people were actually God-fearing. Now, they are God-fighting. It's terrible. Okay, holiness is a hassle. I mean, if you look at all these regulations, oh, man, this is like, I mean, one of the worst things that could happen to you, as far as I understand this, is God would send you mildew. You get mold or mildew in your house. It usually wound up in your house getting torn down. And it was a judgment. God actually would put judgment on people who were not being holy. That would affect their stuff in their house. They'd have to, you know, burn most of their stuff and try to get their house cleansed. It looks like the majority of the priest's job was going around declaring whether people's houses and skin were properly clean or not. It was like, that's probably why you had to stop being a priest when you were 50, because you couldn't see. You know, so is that, what color is that mold there? But the alternative to holiness is horrible. The judgments that God put upon the unbelieving nations would be put upon his people. Don't make the mistake of thinking this stuff just applies to those bad guys out there. So I'm going to put the application right up front. I don't have much room for application on this. Are you holy? Ask yourself. No hands. Don't raise your hands. I'm not talking about your genes. I'm talking about you in your life, in your values. Are they separate or distinct from the world around you? In your decisions, are they made with what pleases God? In your actions, what does God want? In your aspirations, as you think forward to, you know, what you want out of life, what you're striving for, what you do in your spare time, does that stuff look just like the world, or does it look separate or distinct from the world? How can you prove you're not a worldling? And how can you make a case, which I always think about, that your actions are going to be defensible before Christ, that you're following what he said? So are you holy? And then, not really a word, I think it should be two words. How so? I think the spell checker got it to house without me catching it. But how are you holy? What point did you make that decision? I'm going to come back to this one again at the end. But you need to purpose to be holy. The alternative, death, cut off, loss of freedom, others would rule over you, loss of blessing, not getting joy out of your work. I mean, there's just like a whole list of terrible stuff that happens if you're not holy. If you are holy, if you are godly, you will suffer persecution. So life's going to be a hassle one way or the other. So make the hassle pay by purposing to please God, and then you will be happily living ever after. Okay, holiness is separate or distinct. Covered that, you know that. Major teaching. 10:10. Then you'll, by doing what God says in that chapter, you're going to read it yourself. Make a distinction between the holy and unholy, between the clean and unclean. You couldn't eat certain animals, not necessarily because they're bad for you, because God wanted you to be separate or distinct. Holiness, folks, is our responsibility. So what are you doing to be holy? Be holy, for I am holy. God, I know that verse. I even memorized it. That's in 1 Peter, right? Yeah, okay. So, how are you being holy? Sanctify yourself. Set yourself apart. Consecrate yourself. Make yourself holy. If you have not purposely sat down and thought, you know, how can I be more pleasing in God's sight, the odds are you're not. So, you need this responsibility. He's our God. Therefore, sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy. And you know, every false teacher will say something along the lines of, and this has all been done for you in Christ. You just have to believe it. Excuse me, that's not what the Bible says. Purify yourselves, sanctify yourselves. 1 Peter 1, you sanctify yourself by obeying the truth, purposefully. It's your responsibility. Lack of holiness requires death. Yom Kippur. Yom means day, Kippur means covering, day of covering, day of atonement. And since I've done sermons on this, I'm going to skip through it, except to mention 17:11. This is why blood sausage is not recommended. The life of the creature is in the blood. This is way before the scientific revolution. It's true. That's why you get your blood tested to see if you're doing okay rather than your wax. I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life, because it's your life that is forfeit when you sin. The day you bite the fruit, you die. That's like death. So you have to offer a life. It's probably why Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. It wasn't a life sacrifice. It was a convenient one. So that's a key verse to know. Life of the flesh is in the blood. So no drinking blood. No vampires allowed. Not that I'm not, I'm gonna be against vampires. I think they're really cool, but it's like, don't need the blood. Now, holiness is supposed to extend to every area of our lives. It's kind of almost redundant, but God is redundant, so I'll be redundant. Far be it from me to try to improve on what God said. He says, the doings of Egypt where you dwelt, don't do. So I actually took a had this some of this in a King James version, and I just kind of cleaned it up, so it might not match any translations that you've got. And I also some stole out of the Daily Truth Base one, which is the World English Bible. So you can feel free to look this up in your own version and meditate on it. And the doings of the land of Canaan, where you're going, don't do. So what you're used to do, don't do. What everyone else around you is doing, don't do. Sounds like a lot of don't do's. And then he says, don't walk in their ways. Instead, keep my statutes and judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. So this is how you get to enjoy the good life, by doing what God said and not doing what you're not supposed to do. All right? Oh, that sounds like legalism. No, it's obedience, which is required, which our Savior modeled for us. One of the things you're not supposed to do later in that chapter, don't lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination. It's got animals and all kinds of other stuff. This is not just single out homosexuals, it singles out lots of things. There are actually lots of restrictions on sex. There's like lots of stuff you're not supposed to do, and then guess the other stuff's fair game. Don't defile yourselves in any of these things. Because in all these things, the nations which I am casting out before you in judgment because they didn't obey whatever revelation I gave them, they do that and they're getting punished. Don't do the same thing. And the thing that amazes me is how, it doesn't even amaze me anymore. I'm getting inured to it. The fact that our church, as a national entity, has moved so far into the culture that's doing the things that God judges, which tells me that we are headed for a judgment similar to the nations that Israel cast out, and similar to Israel, because when they co-opted the practices of their culture, God cast them out. Hello, Assyria. Hello, Babylon. Hello, dispersion. It's like, God. The thing that's also kind of struck me as I went through this time is God actually does fulfill his purposes here on earth. He does give the rain. He does, hold back the locust. He was active in blessing the Israelites. They weren't perfect. Totally, they weren't perfect. But if their heart was in the right spot, they were blessed. But now we have a nation that is just like not going in that direction. Jumping ahead into the Jeremiah, the people who actually feared God, and you jump ahead even to Malachi into the Bible, God protected in the midst of it because they were seeking to do what pleased him. As Billy Graham said about almost 30 years ago, if God doesn't judge New York City, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. that was 30 years ago. Things were a little better 30 years ago. Now, don't defile yourselves. And the souls that commit these things shall be cut off from among your people. So I mentioned previously, when you're cut off from among your people, you're not in the camp anymore. You're put outside the camp. When this was given, the camp was in the middle of the desert. Getting put out from the desert, it's like there's no water, there's no manna, there's no quail, there's no cloud, there's no fire. You broil or freeze. The animals get you. The wolves get you, the hyenas get you, the caravans get you. It's just like, it was not good. So being cut off was not like, oh, I'll just go somewhere else. There wasn't somewhere else to go. There's like, you couldn't just, book an Uber. Hello, I'm out here by like this rock somewhere. Can you, what's it take to get me back to Egypt? That doesn't happen. Hey, this sounds familiar. It gets repeated a number of times. Speak to the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them,
You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.
All right, so this happens again and again. And then this one, particularly in light of Father's Day, I kind of got Wesley confused because of all the ads. One of these days I should learn how to use a calendar, but, you know, who needs one because people tell me what day it is? Nope. You shall fear every man, his father, and his mother, and keep my Sabbaths. Don't turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molten gods. Anybody notice anything about that? Filial piety, you know, honor of the father and mother, actually is listed above the Sabbath and above idols. God oomps it up because he's in the context of talking about how people are supposed to live in community. And, you know, I've been amazed as I go through Genesis, Exodus, and now Leviticus, how much God has stressed the patriarchy of as a means of keeping the people in line. And as I mentioned last week, you know, patriarchy is now a dirty word, and, you know, fathers have been totally made optional and dispensed with. It's just a sign of the culture going down. I remember 30 years ago, when we first, actually it was a little before 30 years ago, when I first came up to minister in New York City, looking around and thinking, wow, if you want, this is when feminism was, you know, in its bloom, or just starting to take over everything. If you want an example of a neighborhood where fathers have been made dispensable, you just had to look north of 125th Street. And that's where the fathers were. We don't need you anymore. And that's kind of, you know, it's just a sad thing. So notice the word here. Fear. Like, you want to make sure you don't upset the guy. And when you do that, you always wind up losing. A little later in that chapter, don't hate your brother in your heart, but instead you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not allow sin upon him. It was the responsibility of the community to look out for each other and not allow them to sin. And then the whole idea of rebuking, it's like part of the New Testament ministries of teaching, encouragement, reproof, rebuke, and then rejection. But the, you know, also says, take heed to yourselves that no root of bitterness springs up among you in Hebrews. It was the responsibility of the community to make sure that the community, people in the community, didn't follow sin. And right now it's like, oh, it's my life, leave me alone. And that was, you know, there's a time when the churches were a lot more involved. I think they probably got over-involved. But if you really love someone, you don't want them to be stuck in sin because that's going to result in judgment. Not avenge, not bear grudge against the children of your people. But here it is again. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I had to throw this one in just for the future. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the presence of the old man. Just future reference, file it away. But respect for the elders has been a hallmark of civilized nations throughout history. And when that goes away, where they only honor the young and strong or beautiful or what, virile or whatever, the nation declines. And that is a function of fearing the Lord your God. Strangers, give them hospitality, love them as yourself. Because remember, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So loving is not just your neighbor, but even those who dwell among you. Dwell with you. Now, if you understand what God has said about aliens coming into Israel, they had to follow the law or they would get stoned. That puts a little take on undocumented aliens. I'll let you make the connection. If you don't follow the law, they're not allowed in your community. They're in your community, don't demonstrate prejudice toward them. The people of your land hide their eyes from the guy who is basically worshiping Moloch. Basically, the idea here is if you offered your children to Moloch, it's the bullhead, they would heat it up, throw the kids in there. But the kids, the reason they did that in part is because the kids would become immortal. And then I guess they would take after you. It's a, you know, form of reverse form of ancestor worship. I'll set my face against that man, against his family, cut him off. And I'm also going to cut off all that go astray after him to commit harlotry with Moloch. I'm sure sex was involved in the thing. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy. In other words, separate yourself from that stuff, my Lord your God. Keep my statutes, do them. I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. He sets them apart by virtue of us obeying his commands. And then he repeats, this shows up a lot. Anyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Now, I mentioned this a couple times before, but we're coming across blessings and cursing section. Nowhere in the blessing, I mean the cursing section, does God use a swear word in reference to the people who he's cursing. He doesn't, doesn't say anything nasty to them. What he does, if you look at what the cursings are, is he diminishes them. He basically takes them from being a high nation to a low nation. The basic word for curse is to diminish. It's used of the floodwaters in the days of Noah, diminishing from the land. No language involved. It's basically by treating them and putting them in a lower spot. And, since as far as I can remember watching TV, parents were, knew nothing and the kids knew everything. And now, the kids have become the new gods and, parents are their servants. And we've raised a, nation of house cats that expect to be waited on hand and feet, and then they want the government to wait on them. It's just like, it's tragic. Okay, so take your pick, folks. You want to get blessed or you want to get cursed? Interesting, this chapter, 26, very much parallels the end of Deuteronomy. This was given before Numbers, before Kadesh Barnea, before they got the 40 years of punishment in the wilderness, before God had to give the next generation the second law. And the whole generation that heard this stuff and didn't pay attention to it got wiped out. So when we do Numbers, which is coming up next week, I'll do a sidebar on Caleb and Joshua, who were wholehearted in their obedience of God. But the whole generation, they didn't pay attention to this. And it just is mind-boggling. How could they see the fire come from heaven, see the ceiling, split, see the manna come down, eat the quail that came and, flew into their camp, drunk the water that came out of the rocks, saw their enemies that they had in the wilderness destroyed? How could they be so quick to turn from this? It's like people must not have a memory. So he's basically going to ask them to choose wisely, and I'm going to ask you to do the same thing. You need to choose to be holy, choose to follow God, because forever is for a really long time. And if this was a traditional church, we'd have a, an altar call, and we'd play some hymn, "Just As I Am," without one plea, ask people to come forward so they could say, we don't do that. But you really need to think about, is there a time in your life where you decided that you are going to give yourself to doing it God's way and not your way? God's way and not your culture's way. God's way and not your tradition's way. Have you decided to do that, and how are you actually following up on that? That's the major application of this passage. Be holy, for God is holy. It makes it so God will bless you and you'll live in unity with others. So you got a smart choice or a stupid choice? Smart choice is what he says in 26:3. If you walk in my statutes, all right, that means I have to live my life according to the regulations that God has ordained. Keep my commandments, which means I don't do what I should not do, but I do them. I do what I should do. So don't do what everyone else does. Do what God said to do. Then God will confirm his covenant, which means he's going to bless you. And not only you get all those blessings, you get a relationship with him. This is what Jesus said in John 14. He who has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He it is who is loyal to me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and will manifest, disclose myself to him. I will be their God. They will be my people. All right? That's, you need obedience to do that. And I had to chuckle when I looked at it. My soul will not abhor, detest, despise you. Oh, God wouldn't do that. Oh, yes, he would. This shows up a number of times in this book. His people, God detests. He hates. He despises. He kills. He tortures. He punishes. People don't have this view of God. Why? Because they don't get their view of God from the scriptures. God doesn't want to do that. And he said, if you don't want to be my enemy, you must be my friend. And if you are not my friend, you are my enemy. That's our God. Get used to it. And make the choice to be on his good side. This is what living in the fear of God is all about. When I listen to this, it's like, God is scary. He's God, I am not. You know, I love to be master of my own destiny, master of my, captain of my, you know, fate. But that's the role that God gets. He's the one who's supposed to be on the throne of my life. If we do that, God will no longer detest us. He will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be his people. That is a great, gracious blessing. You're going to see an incredible amount of grace shown in the cursing section at the very end of it. But this is what God offers. So have you decided to be his follower, his child, his servant? You need to make that decision and then follow up on it. If you don't, you know, you'll just basically go for the default. You'll get swept along with the culture, particularly the Christian culture. I have never been a fan of the Christian culture, and I have now come to detest it because I see how it ruins people. Just like the false prophets ruined the nation of Israel and said, peace, peace, you're doing great, when they actually were set up for incredible judgment. So now we have the stupid choice. Fortunately, the NIV uses stupid, so I can use it, and it goes nicely with smart. Yeah. So anyway, but on the other hand, you will not hearken, I think one of the translations is obey, same word, to me. I like the word hearken because it really tells you have to listen to what God said before you can do what he said. And if you will not do all these commands, because you shall despise them, and your soul shall abhor them. So here he is right here. This is a real great little paradigm right here. You have to value them, and your soul has to embrace them. Then you'll be able to do them. But if you despise and abhor, oh, I don't abhor, I just don't think they're convenient. Or I don't abhor, I just think I'll do them when I feel like it. No, no, no. Doing it that way, you break the covenant. You break your responsibilities of the covenant. And then God has to fulfill his promises in the covenant to discipline you. Right? He set it up. So God's always going to be loyal to his word. Almost everyone will say in evangelicalism, amen. All right? How about his commands to discipline his people who disobey? Oh, well, no, that's all taken care of in Christ. Excuse me, where does it say that? It doesn't. It says that he, as the end of the law, for end of this, the rituals, sacrificial law, because his sacrifice pays for it. And then there's a list, and I kept shrinking it down because I wanted to fit more on the page, but you go through this on your own, you'll just be impressed with how purposeful and vehement God is in what's going to happen to you. If you basically disobey, I will appoint over you terror. Instead of, one of the blessings was you will be able to, you know, have peace, but now you're going to have, as the thing that rules over you is terror. I will break the pride of your power, NIV says your stubborn pride. You will spend your strength in vain. You'll work your work, and it's going to amount to nothing. And he has this thing, if you still don't, so God is sending out judgments and they get progressively worse. This is what God does. He does it, you know, here in Leviticus. He does it in Amos, one of the minor prophets, where the section I listed as mixed mercy. He starts out with low-level discipline, and then it gets higher and higher and higher until they would obey. But when they would refuse to obey, he said, that's it, we're done. I will send seven times the plagues. You know, that means full number of plagues. So, I mean, see what happened in Egypt? We got a bunch of plagues. We don't want them. I will punish you seven times. Plagues, punishment. You'll find no satisfaction in what you do. You'll eat, and it just won't satisfy you. And if you still won't, for all this, listen or obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in wrath. Whoa, scary time. Fury. And I will chasten, discipline, beat you 7 times for your sins. And if you still don't listen, it's basically this God fulfilled. Under the siege of the Babylonians, he warned them repeatedly that it's going to be a famine, you're going to eat your sons and daughters, and they wind up eating their sons and daughters. It's just like that was, you know, the height of repulsiveness that you do that because you'd be so, you know, hungry. You'd fight over eating the kids because it was the rule of the might over, right? Pretty gruesome. Now, has this God changed? Oh, it's all taken care of in Christ. Well, no, let's not forget that God killed his own son for sin because sin is bad. You read Leviticus, you realize God is serious about this, and let's not forget where it is. It's the center of the Old Testament law. So it gets lost because we want to say things that people want to hear. I want you guys to make smart choices and get blessed. Therefore, I'll say this as God said it. And, he, you know, he doesn't say this nicely. I remember one of my children did a competition of scripture reading. And they picked Isaiah 6. And in Isaiah 6, God warns about Israel being cut down like a stump and nothing left. And this moronic judge, who will have a relatively hot place in outer darkness, writes on the sheet, "Oh, I don't think God gets angry." Hello? You read the passage. God is very angry. God is a God of wrath and fury. And there's this lamb that comes back in the book of Revelation. His name is Jesus. Pours out the wrath of his lamb. And, you know, this is like, you don't want to be set up for that. You want to be set up for blessing, not for wrath. Holiness is the way to escape. So after your kids, I'll scatter you among the nations, Babylonian captivity. Then in 70 AD, after Jesus was rejected, almost a couple thousand years to 1948, Holocaust fits in this. God scattered them among the nations. Where they went, he followed them with the sword. So it's not just enough to get kicked out, lost their home, lost their families, lost everything. But then they're, you know, in terror at morning, wishing it was night, at night, wishing it was morning. And then the land will be desolate and your city's waste. And it's going to be, this is talking about the Babylonian captivity, for as long as you didn't give the land its Sabbath rest. So every seventh day, day of rest. God supernaturally made the manna on Friday last for 2 days. Constant awareness. Manna every day, God provided. They took it for granted. On Friday, double manna, and it lasted extra, but it didn't last extra the other days. Unusual miracle. Every seventh year was a year of Jubilee where they were not supposed to do any work as God. On the sixth year, we'd give triple. So they're going to have to do any work on the seventh. They could just go out and pick stuff, but they couldn't bring it in and harvest it. And it would be enough to last them through the eighth year when they had to replant because they wouldn't be able to harvest until the end of that. God was willing to supernaturally ride for them, but they kind of got caught up in materialism. They didn't trust God. And God said, okay, you won't give the land the rest like I said, and I will give the land its rest by kicking you out of it. And you think, so what's the big deal about the land? No, it's not the land. The land didn't necessarily need it because God could supernaturally give it extra. The big thing was obedience. And the other big thing is God will fulfill all his promises, which also brings me macro view. Millennial kingdom, the Sabbaton, it's called. God's going to come back and do that. And I totally believe that God is trustworthy. He fulfills his promises here. He'll do it in the future for his children. So here you have these people who have totally disobeyed God, who have been just detestable to him. And he has killed a number of them. And yet for all that, when they shall be in the land of their enemies, you know, one of these days, I'll always have something better to do, but you know, go through and figure out how many of the Israelites guys actually killed compared to how many left alive. I will not cast them away. Oh, good. God will not cast away his people. We're good. No. What about all the people who he died? He's talking about the nation of Israel, which modern evangelicalism doesn't believe has any future, despite the fact that, you know, in 1948, God brought them back together. Before that, no one except the dispensationalists believed that God would fulfill his promises to them, despite what Romans 9, 10, and 11 says. Despite from that, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly. Oh, good, he's not going to destroy them utterly. That still means he destroys them, and he did. Don't lose sight of that. But he's not going to do that because otherwise he would break his covenant with them. He is Yahweh, their God. He will fulfill his promises to bless or curse. But I will, for their sakes, patriarchs, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am Yahweh. So God is showing incredible grace to people who are redeemed, yet spit in his face. He disciplines them. He kills them. And for them, it's too late. For the rest of the nation, look and learn so it doesn't happen to you. So, application, I don't know if I put this on your sheet. Two verses that you know, Romans 12 and Hebrews 13. A sermon on daily truth base, on truth base on offering New Testament sacrifices. One of the things that you see here is the importance of offering a sacrifice to God. What do you offer to God? Oh, I offer the fact that Jesus died for my sins. No, well, that's something you believe, all right? What do you actually give him? What does he want? He wants you. He wants yourself, the self you're supposed to deny and give to him. As Paul says in Romans 12, after 9, 10, 11, God tells a plan for Israel and Israel's coming back. I beseech you, therefore, believers, by virtue of the mercies that God has shown in saving you, that you do something in response. And you already believe. Yield, offer, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing or acceptable to God. This is your, depending on your version, reasonable or spiritual service of worship, translated different ways. And how you do that? Not being conformed to this world, being metamorphosized. How do you do that? By the renewing of your mind. And then you will dokimazo, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect in the will of God. So there's lots of stuff on daily truth based on that one. The other thing, which we are fortunate to be in a body where this actually happens every Sunday. There's other things about walking in love, giving, stuff like that. But sharing praise and truth, stuff in your life, is summed up in these two passages in Hebrews 13:15. By Christ, let's continually, that means like all the time, offer fruit of our lips, giving thanks or praise to his name. I'd like to praise God for what he did for me this week. He threw me a bone. He saved me. He delighted me. He gave me strength. That's what we do. That's what praise is supposed to be about. That's what worship is about. Responding to God. Give thanks to the manifestation of his name and power. And don't forget to do good and share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So this giving praise is a sacrifice. And as I've watched over the years, people come in, you know, people who don't have a relationship with God don't praise. When people start developing a relationship with God, you hear them praising. People who don't have a relationship with God don't value the praise time. And you know, they just aren't doing things so that God is pleased with them. So I have nothing to share. I've even had people fight against the praise time. So offer yourself, offer your stuff. And God will be pleased. Okay, any questions? It's not the happiest book. I totally get that. It's about killing stuff. If you want a happier one, go listen to the other survey. I kind of made it a little more upscale or light. But this one's what the book says. Okay, everyone's stunned to silence, so let's pray and eat. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is good, a God who is gracious, a God who is great. a God in whom we can fully trust, a God who always keeps his promises, a God who loves us, cares about us, wants what's totally best for us, and brings about both good and bad circumstances in our life to make that happen. Thank you, Lord, that we can have a relationship with you, just like you gave this book to the nation of Israel so they could have a relationship with you. You give the principles in this so we can have a relationship with you, where you are our God and we are your people. Thank you for giving us your ways, telling us what's the right way to walk in. Things about restitution, offering and sacrifice, things that are valid principles even today. May we, Lord, be faithful to listen to you and do what you desire. May it be our joy and delight to do that. We thank you for the grace that prompts us to do it. May we not be rebellious children who reject it. But may we give you what you desire, what you deserve, for you are the God who created us for this purpose. Thanks for your word for this time, for our lunch. In Christ's name, amen.